So Genesis 40, in fact, Genesis as a whole, but Genesis 40 especially is a challenging passage of Scripture. Indeed, the whole story of Joseph is challenging. We're really familiar with some of it, the technicolor dream coat or robe, as we would know. But I think that because of the familiarity of Joseph, we can forget those deep challenges which the story gives us. The entire context of Joseph and the story of Joseph lies in the fact that Jacob, his father, had fallen into his father Isaac's sin of favoritism. If you remember, Isaac favored Esau, that was our passage, the first passage that we heard, to almost disastrous results. Genesis 27 is often misunderstood amongst Christians. We've fallen into the error of thinking that Jacob had actually robbed Esau of his blessing through deceit. That's totally not true. The reality is that Rebekah, Isaac's faithful and loving wife, prevents her husband from doing something would have directly disobeyed God. When Rebekah was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, God gave her a prophecy. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, two peoples will come from you and be separated. One will be stronger than the other, the older will serve the younger. That's a prophecy from God that Jacob would get the blessing and not Esau. From God. Can't change it. In other words, Esau should not receive the blessing because he was going to serve Jacob. Isaac, of course, would have known this promise. Rebekah would have told him. So when driven by his favoritism of Esau and the fact that he was going to give Esau the blessing God said, which God had reserved for Jacob, Isaac's good wife intervenes to stop her husband from making an awful error and disobeying God. It was Rebekah who orchestrates this whole event, not Jacob. If you remember from our reading, Jacob is listening to what Isaac is saying, and she sends, when Esau goes to the hunt, Rebekah says to Jacob, this is what you're going to do. And even Jacob protests and says, but my brother is hairy and I'm not, and if I do this, I'm deceiving my father. And she said, your curse be on me, my son, just obey me and go and get them for me. So Jacob did what was expected of a son. He obeyed his mother. And all of this was because Isaac had foolishly favored Esau. When he got to Jacob, he did exactly the same thing. He foolishly favored Joseph. Fell into the same sin as his father. Often that happens in families. We end up doing the sins of our fathers. Because favoritism drove a wedge between the brothers. And it was this blatant favoritism of Jacob which was the cause, eventually, of the brothers selling Joseph into slavery. Joseph is in the predicament he's in Genesis 40, because of this blatant favoritism. And it was exasperated because of two visions that he shares with his family back in chapter 37 of Genesis. If you remember, Joseph has two dreams which he goes and tells his family. The first dream showed Joseph and his brothers binding sheaves of grain, when all of a sudden Joseph's sheaf rises up and the other sheaves bow down to it. The brothers knew immediately what this meant when he shared it, and they say to him, in verse 8 of chapter 37, do you intend to reign over us? They knew exactly what it meant, and they were upset by it. The second dream was where the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to Joseph, and Joseph goes and tells the family, and Jacob realizes straight away that it was what the dream meant, because he says, what is this dream you've had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? Now, instead of the family rejoicing that God had spoken to them, instead of the family saying, thank you, Lord, for your word, they're annoyed. And they become angry and jealous, especially the brothers of Joseph. And this drives the brothers to despise and hate Joseph even more, which meant they sold him into slavery, and he ends up in Potiphar's wife's house, and that's where he gets arrested because Potiphar's wife makes the false accusation against him. That's where our story gets to in Genesis 40. That was an introduction for you. And then we have this interesting account of Joseph engaging with the cupbearer and the bread maker in jail. And I want to focus on that one interaction with the cupbearer today. That one verse, verse 14 of Genesis 40. The fact that the Pharaoh's cupbearer and bread maker are in jail shows us something of Pharaoh's personality, because he was an impetuous and vindictive man who threw these two servants of his into jail because they obviously offended him, or perceived offense was taking place. And while in jail, they have dreams. And these dreams are so vivid, it troubles them. Now, dreams is one of the vehicles in which God speaks to people in the Old Testament. And I always say to people, don't dismiss your dreams too quickly. Usually we don't remember dreams, do we? We wake up and within a few minutes we think, what was I dreaming about? I can't remember. There are other times when you may have a vivid dream and you remember it, and it may be something that God might be saying to you. It may be something for you to take note of, who knows. But dreams are actually important vehicles in the Old Testament through which God speaks. And these two dreams troubled these two men. And by the Holy Spirit, Joseph interprets each of the dream, one positive and one negative, as you heard. But it's this verse that's interesting. Because Joseph says to the cupbearer, but remember me when it goes well for you, and show me kindness. Make mention of me to Pharaoh, and bring me out of this prison. Now notice this, Joseph wanted to be out of prison. Who wouldn't be if you're in prison? You want to be free, don't you? And so Joseph wanted to get out. Now we're told in the narrative, what are we, actually a bit of interaction, what are we told in the narrative? What happens to Joseph in jail? What does God do for him? Shows him favor, right? So he has blessed, actually. So he's being blessed in prison. He's being shown favor. That's not bad. But despite the blessing, and we know this from verse 21, that he showed him kindness and granted him favor. So despite all that, Joseph still wanted to be free. Despite the kindness and favor, of course he wanted to be free. So when he had revealed the meaning of the dreams, Joseph turns to the cupbearer and petitions him and says to him again, remember me. I want to get out of here. I've shown you a kindness. God has worked. Would you please maybe say something to Pharaoh? Now, just as an aside, imagine that you were in jail. It may not be too hard for some of you. I don't know why I said that. Really don't know why I said that. I'm sorry if that offended anyone. So imagine you've been in jail. Imagine you had a dream. Imagine it was interpreted completely and perfectly by your cellmate, and that exactly what he said comes to pass, and you're freed. Would you forget that person quickly? No, you wouldn't forget that person quickly, would you? You would think, oh my gosh, look at that. It's amazing. So, being in Pharaoh's jail, being under the threat of execution, would have been traumatic for the cupbearer. So when the cupbearer is released and does not say anything, we get a glimpse of maybe two things that could be happening. One, he's terrified of rocking the boat with Pharaoh. He doesn't want to say anything to Pharaoh because Pharaoh might throw him back in jail. He's keeping his head down, his mouth shut. Or what we see in this man is selfishness. That now he's free, he's not going to think about Joseph, even though Joseph had asked him, please, would you remember me to Pharaoh. And because this man does not say anything to Pharaoh, Joseph spends another 2 years in jail. 2 years. It's a long time. And it's not until Pharaoh has a dream, which troubled him, that the cupbearer says in chapter 41, "Oh, I remember my fault now, Pharaoh. So sorry. You've been angry with me some time back, and now when you put me in jail, there was a man in jail, and he told me my dream, and it completely came true." The question is, why does God allow Joseph to stay in jail for 2 more years? That's not troubled me, but it's just a question I've had. Why does he allow Joseph to stay in jail for 2 more years? What's happening here in chapter 40, in the verses we heard read this morning? Do we live our life in the understanding that God is sovereign? Because that's what really is happening in these verses. This is what it's teaching us, that God is sovereign. Do we live our life under the understanding that God alone is sovereign, and he alone is Lord of our life, and he is Lord of every circumstance we find ourselves in? Because there's only two choices. There are only two choices. Either God is sovereign and Lord over every aspect of creation, or there are areas of life and of the creation that are not under the lordship of God and therefore are random. So the question is, which one would you prefer? Which one would you prefer to be true? The error we make about God's sovereignty, for most of us, is that we think that God's sovereignty is going to happen, so we don't do anything. We sit back and go, "Oh, okay, go and do it then. Go on, just do it." And that's wrong. A very good theologian called D.A. Carson writes that trusting God's sovereignty is never to be confused with succumbing to fatalism, which is bad, fatalism. So notice that Joseph's faith and trust in God does not mean he is passive and that he does nothing. He does not simply accept the fact he's in jail. He doesn't just say, "Well, I'm in jail. It's God's sovereign will that I'm here. I'll just sit and I'll wait for God to do something to get me free." He makes the best of the circumstance that he's in. He does what he's meant to do each day in the jail. And while much of his circumstances were outside his direct control, he didn't have control over his life at this point, really. He didn't have control over his day-to-day activities. When the opportunity arises, as with this cupbearer, he takes it and he acts as he is able, and he asks this cupbearer, "Remember me to Pharaoh that you may help me be free." In this one thing that he's able to have some control over, he acts. So he's not just fatalistically sitting there going, "Okay, I'm just on the ride." Now, Joseph may well have thought, it's a question I'd love to ask him in heaven. I have this vision that there's a whole rack of DVDs in heaven that you just say, "Okay, 15th century, what happened then? Oh, that's really interesting. Now, what's the next one?" I'd love to know what he was thinking in the jail. Maybe Joseph said, "Well, God doesn't act." Maybe he got depressed. I don't think he did, but maybe. Maybe he said, "Oh, why don't you just let me go, Lord?" But the point is that when the opportunity arises, Joseph tries his best to get out of jail by his appeal to the cupbearer. But God had other plans for Joseph. The time of his release was not yet. And this is where we must understand faith. The difference between trusting God and falling into fatalism is not that you just sit idly by and accept what is happening to you. To do that usually ends up with us becoming angry or depressive. To trust God and to trust in God's sovereignty is not to be passive. We do what we can in the circumstances we find ourselves in. In all that we encounter in life, in all the difficulties and hardships that we face, we are to do what we can with the resources we have, and this includes prayer, top of the list, really. But, here's the point, when what we do does not work, we do not fall into depression or anger or frustration, but instead we trust God. We trust that God is still the Lord of our circumstance. Joseph did what he could to be free. He asked the cupbearer, "Remember me to Pharaoh, I want to be free." But do you think that when Joseph realized that the cupbearer was not going to help him, do you think he fell into a depression and became angry? I don't think he did. I believe he continued to do what was asked of him each day, and he served God in any way he could within that prison. He was praying, he was seeking God, and he was waiting for the Lord to act when it was right. And don't forget, of course, he does later, and he becomes the head of Egypt. The point is, we must trust God in the circumstances we face, knowing that God knows best. This is what it looks like to trust in the power and rulership and sovereignty of God. Do we trust that God knows what is best? Do we believe what God allows and what God permits to happen to us is always in the context that God loves us and cares for us? I think I've shared this before, but one theologian has written, "What God can easily prevent by his power, he allows by his will." That's a hard thing to wrestle with. And I know this can be so difficult when we face a traumatic situation. But the thing is, it's true. There's a wonderful book, so I've shared this with some of you. There's a wonderful book called A Place of Healing by Joni Erickson Tada. I don't know if you remember Joni Erickson Tada. She dived into a pool or the water, and she was paralyzed. She became a quadriplegic in 1967. And she's written this book because out of the blue, after 40 years of being a quadriplegic, she started to experience massive pain in her body, just out of the blue. And she felt she couldn't cope with this pain. It's that fact, this book is one of the best theological arguments about suffering from someone who is in the midst of suffering. She couldn't cope with this pain. She didn't know how to cope with it at all. And the whole book unpacks her feelings and her faith and her walk. But she says something very profound in this book. As she meditates and prays about God's sovereignty, she comes to a belief which is 12 words long. She sums up her condition in 12 words. God reserves the right to heal or not as he sees fit. That is really quite profound. And that is a statement of massive faith. We can use these 12 words in any situation. God reserves the right to release Joseph from prison or not as he sees fit. God reserves the right to... insert what you will here. Now, this statement is always in the context that he loves us. It's in the context that he cares for us. It's in the context that he died for us. But these are true words. You see, faith demands that we trust God. That's what faith is. We trust him. We trust him in all that we face. We trust him in the hard times as well as in the good times. We trust him when things have gone horribly wrong as well as when they go really well. We trust him. We trust him. That means we trust his decisions because we believe he's the Lord of all creation. We trust that he allows us to experience the things that he allows because of his purposes. Joseph spends 2 more years in prison For what purpose, we're not directly told, but God had a purpose. And the end of that period, he is made Lord over all of Egypt, and he ends up saving his family from famine. We don't know the unseen. We don't know everything about a circumstance. We don't know all that's going on. We see very specific, very narrow things. We don't have all the information. We do not know everything. But my call this morning is to trust the sovereignty of God. Trust him, because he does love you, even when you feel that he's not there. He loves you and he cares for you. And he wants you to know, and wants you, us, each of us, to trust him in all that we experience. Because then we have our lives in the safest hands in the universe. Amen. Amen. Let's pray, and then